This is the day the Lord has made. We should rejoice and be glad in it. At our church, we have a little custom. It's kind of simple, but if I say God is good, the people say all the time. And if I say all the time, let's just do it together. God is good.
All the time.
All the time. It's so good to be with you. Let me be with the people of God. From my earliest childhood, my father told my mother, he only does well when he's in church. So get him to church. And we moved a lot of places, and my mother was faithful to get us in church. I was born on a Wednesday morning at 1 o'clock in the morning, and I was in prayer meeting that night. Maybe the next week, but I was there. And so I'm grateful for a godly mother who taught me to pray. Who taught you to pray? A.W. Tozer said, "So there's no course, there's no manual, there's no book you can read that when you finish it, you will say, now I know how to pray." This is the way he said it. He said, just like there's no manual that you can read that will teach you how to fall in love. Because prayer really is falling in love with the lover of our souls, with the one who loved us before we were born. So we're learning to pray together. Do you have a favorite story of answered prayer? Dwight Nelson tells one of my favorite stories of answered prayer. He tells about a pastor with a compassionate heart. And by the way, pastors should have compassionate hearts. It's good to be a prophet. It's good to proclaim the whole word of God to the people of God. It does take a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. It's true, but pastors need to have compassionate hearts. And this pastor walked out of his house one day, and he looked up, and there was a little kitten in the tree. And he realized that the kitten wanted to come down, but it didn't know how to come down. So he did what any good pastor would do. He said, "Here, kitty, kitty, kitty." And the cat wouldn't come down. So he went inside and he got a bowl of milk, thinking this would surely coax the kitten out of the tree, but still the kitten would not come down. And this is where it got a little bit dicey. He decided to be an engineer. Now, I have a couple pastor friends who went to Georgia Tech and studied engineering, and perhaps they can, there's one left. Here you go. Anybody, do we have any outlines left? Where is Roy?
So sorry, the kitty story.
Okay. Yeah, so we want to make sure we have one left and we're willing to share. So Dwight Nelson decides, I've got to get this cat out of the tree, and he's not an engineer, but he ties a rope to the tree. Are you following me? And he ties the other end of it to the bumper of his car. And he decides to sort of pull the tree down low. It's a sapling. And if he can get it low enough, then he believes he'll be able to reach up and get the kitten. So it's a great plan, right? So he backs the car up as far as he can, and he goes and he reaches, and he still can't reach the kitten. The kitten meow, meow, and what do I do? Maybe if I back a little bit further, what could possibly go wrong? So he backs up the car a little bit further, and wouldn't you know it, the rope breaks, and the tree whips, and the kitten flies, and he can't find the kitten. It just sort of soars into the blue sky. And so he walks around the neighborhood asking people, "Have you seen a kitten? Has anybody seen a kitten?" And nobody had seen the kitten. So you know what he did? I don't know if this is good theology. Phil, Todd, correct me if you need to. He prayed for the kitten. And this is what he prayed. "Lord, I commit this kitten to your keeping." This is a good prayer. Next week, he's walking through the grocery store. He runs into one of his church members who is known to be a bit of a curmudgeon. You don't have any of those in your church, but some churches do. And he encounters a lady whom he knows to be a person who despises kittens and cats and really all of life. But anyway, he sees her pushing her grocery cart, and he can't help but look in her grocery cart, and there's cat food in her grocery cart. And he says to her, pray tell, why do you have cat food in your grocery cart? She said, you wouldn't believe me if I told you. He said, try me. She said, well, you know my granddaughter, and she's always asking me for something. And she said she wanted a kitten, and I said, you can't have a kitten. And she just pestered me day and night and day and night. And one morning, I just looked at her, and I said, well, if God gives you a kitten, you can have a kitten. She said, pastor, you wouldn't believe it. He said, try me. She said, I watched my granddaughter walk into the backyard, fall on her knees, bow down before the Lord and say, Lord, please give me a kitten. And pastor, out of the blue sky, a kitten fell right at her feet. So I'm buying cat food today. Not always that dramatically. Our God answers prayer. And as I understand the scriptures, his primary purpose in life is not so much the saving of kittens, but the saving of lives and of souls. And so we're trying to learn how to pray. And Anthony Thorold wrote it well when he said, prayer is a habit. And the more we pray, the better we shall pray. Sometimes to go to be alone with God and Christ in the fellowship of the Spirit, just for the joy and blessedness of it, to open with yet eager hands the door into the presence chamber of the great King, and then to fall down before him. It may be in silent adoration or very attitude and act of homage. Would you pray with me this morning the prayer, it was a prayer, wasn't it, when the disciples said in Luke 11, Lord, teach us to pray. I know if you prayed that prayer this morning, the Lord would answer that prayer. Would you just say it with me? Lord, teach us to pray. Open the Word of God with me this morning, Matthew chapter 6. And we have here the Lord's Prayer. I hope you are making this your own this week. The more I pray it, the more I want to pray it. Let's stand together in reverence for our God and His Word. He speaks to us. This then is how you should pray. Feel free to join me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Let me pray for us. Father, for the beauty of the earth, for the glory of the skies, for the love which from our birth over and around us lies, Lord of all, to thee we raise this our grateful prayer of praise. In Jesus' name, amen. So when we learn to pray, we certainly begin with this knowledge that God is our Father. And as we said, that prayer begins with Him. So it's not first, Lord, this is what I need today, and by the way, thank you. But it really begins with a recognition, and dare I say, a submission of our whole lives to God. It turns out that your Father is a king, and he has a name that needs to be honored. He has a kingdom that is coming. The inauguration of that coming began with Jesus Christ, and it will be fulfilled in the consummation of the ages. And this king has a will that needs to be done on earth. And if we can begin there and get ourselves aligned with the Father, then we're in the place to say, Lord, we have needs today. Give us today our daily bread. And faithfully, as we heard Phil say yesterday morning, God will give us what we need, all we need to live. And because we can't live without bread, we say, God, give us bread. And because we can't live without forgiveness, we say, Father, forgive us as we, well, that's a bit of a scary prayer. Forgive us in the same way we have forgiven our debtors. No wonder some have said this is a bit of a dangerous prayer to pray. Forgive us the same way we've forgiven others. We'll get to that tomorrow. And lead us not into temptation, whatever can that mean. And deliver us from evil, from the evil one. The NIV makes it a bit more personal, as the scriptures so often do. And we find ourselves praying this prayer and learning this prayer. And we started yesterday, forgive me, I know that must have been a bit choppy, but we really have 9 sort of statements here in the prayer, and I have 5 days to teach them. So I didn't want to miss the chance to get started on another, and I did yesterday, and I appreciate your going with me in that. And what I said to you is that when we pray, Your name be hallowed, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. My favorite commentator, John Stott, S-T-O-T-T, said that it looks as though on earth as it is in heaven applies not only to the last, but perhaps to all three. I'm not being dogmatic about this, but it is interesting to consider, as we did yesterday. So how is God's name honored, hallowed in heaven? How is God's kingdom in heaven, and then when we pray for it to come down to earth? And so in some ways, it's an eschatological prayer. You'll remember I said to you that Jesus would say, the kingdom of heaven is among you. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is, yours is the kingdom. Yours not will be, but yours already is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. So in some way, the kingdom has already been inaugurated, but we don't have to look very hard at the world to see, well, it's not completely fulfilled yet. And so when I say this prayer is an eschatological prayer, what I mean is we're praying that what has been begun in Christ will continue, that he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, when the kingdom will be fulfilled. So it's not a kingdom in heaven, it's not the kingdom that is heaven, it's the kingdom that is coming down from heaven, inaugurated and instituted in Christ to be consummated at his return. And if you have your outline this morning, and I wasn't following this, you didn't have it yesterday, I apologize, but the first part of it is when we pray, your kingdom come, what we're praying is a prayer of submission in which we yield to the present sovereignty of our King. So the prayer is not, Lord, take us to heaven when we die, as good a prayer as that is. It's really a prayer that says, Lord, we know that in heaven everybody knows you are King. And we pray that we would live as though you are our King today. So God has always been King. I said that to you. God is a King right now. And the gospel, the good news, remember Romans 10, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And it comes to that conclusion where he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. We have songs. The choir in my church sings anthems with that in it. How beautiful on the mountains. Your feet are on the mountains this week. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Do you know that's a quote from the Old Testament? And what Paul is doing, as he often did, is he's reaching back to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. So the gospel, just a point of clarification for us, is not just a genre of music. I didn't even know gospel was a genre of music until I got to Tallawood, and my music minister, who was knowledgeable about all things musical, said, that's a gospel song. That's a gospel song. I thought all the songs were gospel songs. He said, no, that's a type of song. Well, gospel is not just a genre of music. Gospel is not just a four-point plan by which you get to heaven. Now, the gospel leads us in a direction in which we find salvation. I'm not diminishing that. But it's reductionistic to say, I shared the gospel, I told them the 4 points and they prayed, because it turns out the gospel is greater than that. So what did this word mean? I always say to our church, especially when I taught Revelation, it cannot mean what it never meant. So we need to know what it meant. And what does the word gospel mean? What is the good news? And it has actually to do with the kingship of God. So in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, when he says, how beautiful are the feet on the mountains of those who bring good news. Do you know what the rest of the sentence is? Your God reigns. The good news is Jesus Christ is king, and the king came down to earth and was placed in a manger and laid in and wrapped in swaddling clothes, but the world didn't recognize him as king. No, they mocked him and they gave him a crown of thorns. But in the ancient world, the euangelion, the evangelism, the good news, that's all the same word, the gospel euangelion, evangelism, euangelizo is the verb to bring good news. What it was in the Old Testament, what it was in Isaiah 52, 7, what it was in the Roman world in which Jesus lived and Paul ministered, here's what it was. When the emperor and his wife gave birth to a son, and that son was to become the next king, messengers would be sent out, and they might stop in the gates of the city of Philippi and say, the king, euangelion, good news, the king has been born. Now imagine the Apostle Paul walking to those same gates of the city of Philippi and saying, I have good news. The king has come. And he wasn't born in Rome. He was born in Bethlehem. It got Paul in a lot of trouble, didn't it? But it was good news. Why? Because the world desperately needs a king. Because the consummation of the kingdom of God is not finally dependent on any political process on this earth. The coming of the kingdom of God, as Tony Evans loves to say, or should I say shout, Tony Evans loves to shout, when Jesus returns, he won't be riding an elephant or a donkey. When the kingdom comes, it'll be about Jesus. It'll be all about Jesus. It'll be only about Jesus and his return. And to say your kingdom come is to say, Jesus, I want you to reign in this world, to rule on the throne of my life without rival, to be my king. Let me live my life today as though Jesus is the king. And when Paul said, how beautiful are the feet of those on the mountains who bring good news. He was quoting Isaiah and he was saying, our God reigns. So that's what Jesus was saying when he said, seek first the kingdom. Live under the rule and reign of God. And I concluded yesterday by saying, I can never pray your kingdom come unless I'm willing to pray my kingdom go. Why? Because the real impediment to the coming of the kingdom is likely not some political process that's taking place in the world today. It's not some alternative political kingdom. Here's the real danger in my life that keeps the kingdom from coming for me now, that I am still trying to be the king of my own life. And so the prayer, your kingdom come, is an eschatological prayer. Remember again, Paul in Philippians 3 saying, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, Paul's a Roman citizen, and he has all the heritage of the Hebrews, but he knows my real citizenship is in heaven, and what am I doing? I'm eagerly awaiting. Does that describe your life? I am eagerly awaiting a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. N.T. Wright says, we're praying for the redemption of the world. Peter Forsyth, the first duty of every soul is to find not its freedom, but its master. And I suggested to you that we yield. And yield is just another word for obey. John Stott, again, greatness in the kingdom of God is measured in terms of obedience. Oswald Chambers, you love, whenever God touches sin, it's independence that is touched and that awakens resentment in the human heart. Independence must be blasted clean out. There must be no such thing left, only freedom, which is very different. Freedom is the ability not to insist on my rights, but to see that God gets his rights, your kingdom come. It's the mother who's driving down the road and her son is standing up in his car seat and she says, you need to sit down. And he says, I don't have to sit down. She says, you need to sit down. He said, I don't have to sit down. Finally, she stops the car, gets out, puts him in his seat, firmly, I might add, buckles the seatbelt and says, stay in your seat, gets back in the car and starts driving. And he says to her, I may be sitting down on the outside, but on the inside, I'm standing up. Some of us would have to describe our relationship with the will of God that way. We would say, I know what God's will is, but I'm just not sure I want to do that. Another way of saying that is we are educated well beyond our level of obedience. If we're going to pray the Lord's Prayer, we must be prepared to live the Lord's Prayer. And I can't live the Lord's Prayer and live for my own will and be my own king and always try to get what I want every day. So this is what it means. I love a little Spanish confession of faith. Some of you speak Spanish. I really don't. And you'll be able to tell that when I say this to you. But this is just a little confession of faith I read recently. Tu reino es vida. Tu reino es verdad. Tu reino es justicia. Tu reino es paz. Tu reino es gracia. Tu reino es amor. Venga a nosotros tu reino, Señor. Your reign is life. Your reign, your kingdom is truth. Your kingdom is justice. Your kingdom is peace. Your kingdom is grace. Your kingdom is love. Please, Lord, bring your kingdom to us. That's the Lord's Prayer. May you rule increasingly in your people here on earth. Your ultimate rule, may it come. So when we pray, your kingdom come, we yield. Second thought, when we pray, your kingdom come, we yearn for the kingdom to come in its final fullness. In a way, this prayer asks Jesus to come back, to initiate. It's Maranatha, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. You're the king, and things are a mess down here. Come quickly, Lord. Bring heaven here. The Message, Eugene Peterson's translation, says, set the world right. Your kingdom come. Howard Wasson Willimon writes, the kingdom of God is here incipiently in glimpses, but not in its fullness. The Christian faith is eschatological, always leaning into the future, standing on tiptoes, eager to see what God is bringing to birth among us, leaning forward toward that day when all creation shall be fulfilled in one mighty prayer of praise. Jesus envisioned his kingdom ultimately as a time when his people would gather for a great feast. Reference the end of the book of Matthew and all the parables that talk about the great feast and God's people sitting down. Matthew 26, 26 to 30, when Jesus says, I'm eating this last supper with you now, and I won't eat again until I do it with you in the kingdom. In other words, what he's saying is there will come a day again when in the kingdom we will sit down and eat. I think that's good news. Every Baptist gathering I've ever been a part of was about food. In some way, we don't meet unless we eat at Tallawood, probably at your church too. And we will eat in the kingdom. But this prayer has this sort of anticipation in it. Your kingdom come. I think about the all-you-can-eat dinners on the grounds when I was growing up in a little church in Germany, at first at Faith Baptist in Einsiedlerhof. You may know that church near Kaiserslautern. I went to church there. I accepted Christ there. I was baptized there. And then I returned to Germany some years later after a year of Watergate in Washington, D.C. My dad said, we're going back to Germany. And so we did. And we spent four more years there. And I was part of Rhine Valley Baptist Church. And we would always have these all-you-can-eat dinners on the grounds. And I remember we would eat whatever the food was, and then somebody would come by and pick up the plates, and you know what they would say? Keep your fork. And even as a little boy, I knew what that meant. The banana pudding is coming. Stay right there. The apple cobbler, a la mode. The cherry pie, a la mode. We did a lot of a la mode as Baptists, and we ate a lot of ice cream too. And we would just share, and this is the promise that we will eat together, that we will be together with Jesus. This is our eternal hope of heaven, that we'll be together, that we'll be with each other in the kingdom. And this is the most important part, that we will live under His rule forever. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. How is Jesus King in heaven? Thankfully, John gives us a glimpse. Do you remember this? The first chapter of the book of Revelation. John is on the island of Patmos. It's the Lord's Day. He's in the Spirit. By the way, wherever you live, if it's the Lord's Day and you're in the Spirit, you're in a good place. You're in a good place there. And he's in exile on the island of Patmos. And he hears a voice and he turns and he sees Jesus. And by the way, he spent 3 years, if this is John the Elder, John the Apostle, John the Disciple, I know there's discussion about that. But if John turns around, he's seen Jesus before. By the way, he was on the Mountain of Transfiguration and he saw Jesus. But I dare say, perhaps he never saw Jesus exactly as he saw him in that moment. Do you remember the description in Revelation chapter 1? His hair is white as snow. His eyes are like fire. His feet are like bronze. And his voice is like a waterfall. What do you wear to church? Oh, Jesus wore lightning. And John sees him, and he knows Jesus, and he's the beloved disciple, but he falls on his face until he feels the hand on his shoulder. And at least the Lord's Prayer, in theological terms, shows us that the transcendent one has become imminent. I love, by the way, the picture of Jesus in the stained glass at Truett Seminary. Because when I see it, I always think of the Greek word pantokrator, ruler of all. It looks like if you ever go to Truett, and I think you ought to go to Truett, if you're ever in Waco, and you look at that stained glass right there behind the pulpit above the organ pipes, what you see is Jesus, the ruler of all. And if you see that picture, you look at it and you don't think for a moment, I wonder who's in charge around here. Because it's pretty obvious from the picture, from the stained glass. And I would say if we could somehow be transported, wouldn't it be great to be transported to heaven right now? What we would discover is nobody up there is saying, so I wonder who'll be the king today. It's already been decided. He's seated on his throne. He's high and lifted up. He's the Lamb who was slain, who uniquely is able to open the seals. And they go on in Revelation 19 to talk about a wedding. We go to a lot of weddings. We had a wedding in our family a couple years ago. It was on May the 4th, Star Wars Day. May the 4th be with you. And my son, who is as zany as he can be, everybody had a lightsaber. That's all I'm going to say. Thankfully, they weren't real lightsabers, as if there were real lightsabers. But there we were on a mountain in Arkansas with lightsabers. Somehow, in a strange way, that makes sense. But look, here's a wedding you don't want to miss. In Revelation 19, 6 through 9, there's a portrait of God's kingdom and we'll be invited to the great wedding feast of the Lamb. And then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns." Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and His bride, that's you, has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. And then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Can I just tell you, you don't want to miss that Lamb. You don't want to miss that wedding. You don't want to miss it. Your kingdom come. Now, let me just make an observation that in Hebrew poetry, and I think in the New Testament as well, there's a form of parallelism which helps us understand the Lord's Prayer. At some level, when I believe when we say, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done," in a way, we're saying the same thing three times. Where his name is held in honor, where he rules without rival, we may be sure that his will is done. And in heaven, how is God's will done? Immediately, perfectly, completely. And when we pray this prayer, we're saying, "Lord, do that here. Do your will here the same way you do it in heaven. Do your will here in that same way. Your will be done." I wonder, how are we doing with God's will? Jesus, who practiced what he preached and prayed, what he told his disciples to pray, yield to the kingdom, yearn for the kingdom, keep your fork. There's a better day coming, better by far. Paul describes it when he says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." By the way, I think sometimes those who can hopefully say, "For me to die is gain," must be the same ones who can say, "For me to live is Christ." Paul would say to the Colossians, "When Christ, who is our life, appears." Can I just ask you this morning, is he your life? Our friend Jim Dennison says, "So God can't be simultaneously king and your hobby." He can't just be your hobby. He's either your hobby or your king, but if he's your king, then you want his will to be done. And perhaps the most unique feature of Jesus' exquisite prayer life was his complete submission to the Father's will. So remember him in Gethsemane, not one time, not two times, but three times saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." He prayed the same way he taught us to pray when it counted. When the future of the world was at stake, when in the garden everything depended on him, and he said, "So if there were some other way for this cup to pass from me," thank you, Todd, for last night. "Are you willing to drink the cup?" "Oh yes, will they?" Blithely say, "Yes, we'll drink that cup." "Oh, you'll see what that cup is." And the cup is the cup of crucifixion. And Jesus says, "If there were a way, nevertheless, Lord," three times, "not my will, but yours be done." Prompting Robert Law to say, I think I put this quote there. Some of you have been asking me for my quotes. I'll be glad to email them too if you email me. But Robert Law, here's one. "Prayer is a mighty instrument." Do you believe that? "Prayer is a mighty instrument, not for getting my will done in heaven." Uh-oh. Because I think we sometimes act like it is. No, prayer is a mighty instrument, not for getting my will done in heaven, not for twisting the arm of an unwilling God. We have a gracious Father, Matthew 7, who loves to give good gifts to his children. No, prayer is a mighty instrument, not for getting my will done in heaven, but for getting heaven's will, his will done on earth. And when we pray for God's will to be done, we are committing ourselves to a revolution. So often in our world, God's will is not done. I'm going to shock you this morning. Not everything that happens in this world is God's will. I went to a funeral for a little boy who was riding in a Kawasaki mule and flipped it, 12 years old. He had already been writing sermons, and he hit his head, and he was gone. And you and I may say, everything that happens in this world is God's will. But I would say to you, we live in a fallen world, a broken world. The umbrella's been removed. We're susceptible. It started with Adam and Eve's sin, but not everything that happens. Now, God is working all things together for good. But that doesn't say that everything that happens is good. God is working all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Is that you? It's not for everybody. But those who love him and are called according to his purpose. What that doesn't mean is that everything that happens in my life is good. No, a lot of things that happen in my life are not good. Let me give you an example. I was packing. I told my friends last night, I was packing to go to Poland to preach to our missionaries there. And we got a phone call. And the phone call... My wife was helping me pack because I was running late for the airport, which I did again coming here. It's a habit, a bad habit. And she was helping me pack. And sure enough, I get this phone call, and my wife, I said, you got to answer. I don't have time. That was back when phones were attached to walls and you could find them. But anyway, she picked up the phone and she answered, and I watched the color drain from her face. She went white. She's pretty, you who know her, she's the fairest of them all already, but she went white. And I said, what happened? And she said, Mom and Dad were on that bus going to the Bill Gaither concert in Dallas, and the bus crashed. And then she looked at me and she said, I don't think my mom made it. I said, did they say that? No. She said, but I think my dad's okay. I said, what? You don't know. We don't know. We can't say that. We ran downstairs to our television. Every station had a picture of a bus lying on its side in the rain. And there were yellow tarps over bodies. And my mother-in-law, Jo Catherine Freeman, was under one of those tarps. And my father-in-law survived. He brought 11 people off of the bus looking for Joe. That morning, February 14th, they had just had their 50th anniversary. He had given her a card, and in the card, he expressed his undying love for her. Now, if you ask me, was that good? No, that was not good. But I would not trade the 4 or 5 worst things that ever happened to me in this life. I wouldn't trade them, because I'll tell you why. Even though they're awful and horrible, at some level, in those times, I am most attentive to God. And in those times, I grow and I learn and know, and I don't understand. So if you say, well, okay, explain to us why. No, I don't have an explanation. I still don't have an explanation for why that happened, for why she, of all those on the bus, did not. There were 7 who died that day. I don't know why they died and others lived. If you think that pastors have all the answers for everything, you need to go to another pastor, because I don't have that. But I do know this. I believe with all my heart that God is working. That He's working for good. Is everything that happens always God's perfect will? No. If a person goes into a store and kills somebody, we say, well, it was their time. Was it really? Or was somebody an idiot who took a gun and took a life when they had no right to do that? Now, can God work it? Absolutely. And so we pray, and we pray for God's will to be done on earth. And we know that a lot of things that people, why? Because for whatever reason, God has given us a choice and free will. And the question is, do we, and here's your outline, do we desire the will of God more than we desire our own will? Because our own will, as we said yesterday, is usurping God's will. You know, there's a book called You Left Me. It's the testimony of young Christians who grew up in the church but won't go now. They're called nuns, N-O-N-E-S. And why don't they go to church? I'm interested. I listen. The audience is listening. I want to know what they're saying. One of the young Christians who left Christianity, his name is Drew Dyke. He wrote a book about how he went to the Wicca religion. This is informative. Listen to what he says. He's changed his name to Morning Hawk Apollo, whatever. He renamed himself in the Wiccan practice, and he discussed his rejection of Christianity with this candor. He said, ultimately, why I left is that the Christian God demands that you submit to His will. But in Wicca, it's just the other way around. Your will is paramount. We believe in gods and goddesses, but the deities we choose are based on our wills. They have to do what we want them to do. Well, I'll just tell you, you don't have to join a cult to practice Christianity in that way. There are a lot of people who say, God has to do what I want Him to do every time. C.S. Lewis was right when he said, there really are 2 kinds of people in the world. There are those who pray, your will be done. And then there are those to whom God says, okay then, have it your way. I don't want Him to say to me, have it your way. Now listen, you who say, James 4. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city and we'll carry on business there, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not know what will happen tomorrow. You do not know what will happen tomorrow. Your life is a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. Think about the hit song years ago. I think a couple of singers sang it. I did it my way. Remember that song? How'd that work out? See, the real danger in life is when I get what I want. When I get what I want, if I could always have what I want. I'm not asking you if you like the sound of that song, but does getting everything you want turn out well? I did it my way. Not unless you're surrendered completely to the will of God. George Herbert, one of those beautiful British poets I was speaking with somebody about yesterday. George Herbert wrote, "From my heart's desire unto thine is bent, I aspire to a full consent." My heart's desire to yours is bent. And what I want, Lord, is a full consent. I want to do, or as Lady Julian of Norwich prayed, "Lord, you know what I desire, but I desire it only if it's your will that I should have it. If it's not your will, good Lord, do not be displeased, for my will is to do your will." Is that your heart? So to pray your will be done is to say, I desire God's will more than I desire my own. To pray your will be done is to discern the will of God. What is the answer? How do we know what God's will is? We pray for God's will to be done on earth. How will we know what it is? Well, at some level, the scriptures already show us God's will. Did you know that? So at some level, again, we're educated beyond our level of obedience. Our problem with God's will is not the part that we don't know. It's the part that we do know, but we're not yet doing. So 1 Thessalonians. The Thessalonians must have had some issues with the Lord's will. Because in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, he says, this is the will of God. So it's very specific. You should be sanctified and avoid sexual immorality. That's God's will for you. That was God's will for them. May I say, that's God's will for us. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, that you rejoice, that you pray continually, that you give thanks in all circumstances. People ask me these days, how are you? And my first answer that comes to my mind is always, grateful. I'm grateful to be at Paisano. I'm grateful to be here with you, to be with the people of God, to be teaching the scriptures. We're supposed to be grateful. If we're not grateful, if we're not contented, then that would be a sign we're outside the will of God. Another example, 1 Peter 2:15. So I said 1 Thessalonians 4:3, 5:18. Now 1 Peter 2:15. For it's God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. So we ought to be doing good. It's not enough just to know God's will. We need to do the will of God that we know. What was it, George Truett, whose cabin I'm staying in this week, who said, to know the will of God is the greatest knowledge. To do the will of God is the greatest activity. It's the greatest thing we can do. So we know it and we do it. 1 John 5:14 and 15, this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. So we should pray according to God's will. Somebody was sharing with me this week the story of somebody who said, well, we don't have to pray. It was my friend Lynn Parks, who I went to college with. He said to me that he had a person in a prayer meeting at their church who said, we don't have to pray according to God's will. That's weak. We just tell God what we want. He has to give it to us. And Lynn corrected him. And the person didn't really appreciate that. But at some level, that's what the Word of God does. Sometimes it reproves us. It corrects us. It instructs us in all righteousness. And so if we go around saying, well, I don't want to pray. No, you should pray according to God's will, because he says when you do, then you will find yourself doing what God wants you to do. Barbara Brown Taylor was wondering, what does God want me to do? How does God want me to live my life? And so she prayed, and she said she awakened during the night, and she felt as if God said to her, love me. Belong to me, and then do what you want to do. You say, well, that's a little bit dangerous. But if I love him and belong to him, then I'm going to want what he wants. I'm going to will what he wills. Just a little side note here. I know I'm supposed to be teaching, not preaching, but let me just say this. When the scripture clearly teaches it's the will of God that we should avoid immorality, that we should be sanctified, and then somewhere along the way in the course of church history, a group of Christians say, that part doesn't apply to us. The New Testament teaching of sanctification, of morality in a faithful relationship between a man and a woman. When Supreme Courts make decisions and places make, let me just say this to you. To say, I know that's what the Bible says, but I don't know that I have to do that. What I would say is that's dishonest when the scripture is very clear. If I say, I don't have to be grateful because my life's been hard. I don't have to be grateful. Now, I'm not saying be grateful for the worst things that happened to you, but I am saying we should live lives of gratitude. And if you say to me, I don't have to be grateful, it's disingenuous to say to God, I know what your word says, but I don't want to do that. Would you let me do something else? That's just a dishonest prayer. I have a good friend who's struggling. And by the way, when my friends agonize with sin, I agonize with them. And I was struggling in prayer for 8 months with a young lady who was struggling against sin. And we were talking about it one day. She's a brilliant young woman. And she said to me, I just don't think the Bible's very clear about this. And I said, well, I don't think the Bible could be more clear than it is. That's not the issue. The issue is, when you know God's will you do it? Discern it to be sure. But by the way, when you discern it, then by all means, do it. Do the will of God. So we surrender unconditionally in worship. As one has written, O living stream, O gracious rain, none wait for thee and wait in vain. So we pray. We pray for God's will. I told you Jim Cimbala's prayer meetings are like skydiving into a tornado. One pastor described it that way, Mark Buchanan, who writes for a national preacher's journal. And he said, I went there one night to their prayer meeting on Tuesday night, and thousands of people were praying, and I was skydiving into a tornado. And afterward, I went to supper with Jim Cimbala, and Jim Cimbala said to him, do you know what the greatest sin in America is? And Mark Buchanan said, I don't know. And he said, well, it's not what you think it is. It's not the pervasive sin in our culture that we're so aware of. It's not the plague of immorality, the internet pornography that's consuming our men. It's not that the divorce rate in the church is roughly the same as the society at large. He said, here's the greatest sin in America. Pastors are not on their knees crying out to God, God, send us the people that nobody else wants. Send us the drug addicts. Send us the people with AIDS. Send us the people who are devastated by life so that we can love them in your name until they are whole. And Mark Buchanan, a pastor, said, I was undone. Because not one time had I ever prayed, God, send us the people that nobody else wants. I wonder if we want the will of God. God is not willing, the scripture says, that any should perish, but that all, even that, yes, that one. Lord, send us the people that's praying for the will of God. Lord, send us the people that nobody else wants so that we can love them in your name until they're made whole. Else, how will they ever be made whole? If the Lord doesn't bring them into the community of those who have beautiful feet on the mountains, who know that our God reigns. We surrender unconditionally to His will. It really, look, discerning God's will begins with worship. It's Romans chapter 12. I shared with you Romans 11, 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Remember, I shared that with you, and it rises to that crescendo for all things come from Him and through Him and for Him. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Therefore, Romans 12, my brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. So I don't know where all of you live. I know some of you are in El Dorado and some of you are in Monahans and some of you are in Alpine and some of you are in Lubbock. I don't know where you live, but here's what I know for sure. Wherever you live, you're in view of God's mercy. You can see it from there if you look. In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. And do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may be able to discern the will of God, the, the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. A couple thoughts here. We'll never know God's will until we give Him our whole lives in worship. So we think worship is getting to sing the kind of music we want to sing or hear messages the way we want to hear them. But Paul says your true and proper worship is not so much how much you put in the plate, but whether or not you get in the plate. Offer your bodies, it's plural, together as a community, as a living sacrifice that's holy and pleasing to God. Then you'll be able to discern, he says, when you no longer conform to the pattern of the world, but you're transformed by the renewing of your minds, then you'll be able to discern what God's good and perfect will for you is. We can't know His will unless we worship. And then as we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, He transforms us. He changes us. And as He changes us, then we're able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Can I ask you another question? Do you really believe that God's will for you is good? Haddon Robinson, one of our favorite preachers of all time, a great expositor, wrote the textbook on preaching that most every seminary and college in our country that teaches homiletics. I'll teach homiletics this fall at Tallawood to the Truett campus there, and I'll use Haddon Robinson's textbook. He said in his father's later years that one of the sad things was that as his father's health declined, he began to doubt the goodness of God. It was discouraging for Haddon. He said, it was hard to understand how my father, who had always trusted in God's goodness, so if we had said to Haddon Robinson's father, God is good, he would have said, maybe. Not all the time, but now look, the question is not, I always say to Tallawood, it's not, Duane is good. Well, sometimes. No, God is good all the time. And so what you need to know about God's will is some of us think, oh, if God's will were done, that would be real. Oh, I don't want to do God's will because if I had to do God's will, you know, it'd be a, I don't, you know, it's like Balaam on the donkey, you know, dumber than a donkey. And, you know, am I really going to do what God wants me to do? Listen, here's the thing. You can trust this. What God wants for you is even better than what you want for yourself. And here's my story. So often in my life, I would have settled for so much less than God had for me. I had my plans. You want to make God laugh? Tell Him your plans. I had my plans. But His plans were better. His plans were better. I went to college and I knew I needed to marry a piano player because Baptist preachers have to have a piano player for a wife. So I'm not making this up. Todd, I hung out at Roxy Grove Hall. I would just sit there on the porch watching the pianist go by. I wouldn't use the word audition. I think that's too strong of a word. But I dated every pianist I could find who would date me, which wasn't a big group, but as you understand. But here's the thing. There was no love connection. No, not one. My last girlfriend broke up with me. She couldn't play the piano. I'm not sure why I was dating her anyway. And I was walking to class with Will Davis, who's got Austin Christian Fellowship in Austin. And his family's famous. He was the big man on campus. I was not the big man on campus, but I knew the big man on campus, who was Will Davis. And we were walking to class one day, and I said, my girlfriend broke up with me, and I'm just brokenhearted. And he said, I feel like the Lord is telling me that you should not date for the next 6 months. And I said, you know, I feel like the Lord is saying to me that if He wanted to say that to me, He'd tell me. And I feel like He's saying to me that you should go to the bridge over Waco Creek and jump in. Take a long walk off a short pier. That's what the Lord is telling me to tell you right now. I don't know what happened. I told Todd yesterday, I tried as hard as I could to date somebody. And it was like, you know, I was like the little boy whose parents had to tie a bone around his neck to get the dog to play with him. I mean, nobody, it just wasn't working. 1 month, 2 months, 3 months. I hate it when my friends are right. 4 months, 5 months, 6 months, 7 months. I'm sitting in Waco Hall watching Raiders of the Lost Ark, and I look on the row behind me, and there's this girl that I dated 2 years ago. I took her to sing when she was a junior in high school and I was a freshman. And my brother paid me to take her to sing. He said, if you'll take her to sing, I'll give you a free ticket. I'll give you a free meal. And you don't even have to talk to her. And she was radiant and lovely when she was a junior in high school. But she was in high school and I was in college and 2 years had passed. And I looked on that row behind me and there she was. And in King James English, it was kind of like, verily, verily. A vision of loveliness has appeared in my peripheral vision. I don't know what happened next. People don't believe this, but I was kind of shy. And so I left there. I didn't say a word to her. I went to Wendy's. I'm not saying she followed me, but she showed up in Wendy's across the freeway, I-35 in Waco. And I got my food, and I looked, and there she was in line. And she turned, and she said three words to me. I thought she said, "I love you." She swears, she said, "How are you?" Either way, the next morning I called her. We went to Tanglewood Farms and we drank hot chocolate. And I looked at her beautiful loveliness. And I started dating her. And at one point I said to her in German, "Ich liebe dich." I was too chicken to say it in English. "Ich liebe dich." I wrote it in the fog on our windshield in my car. It was kind of a, I don't know, humid night or something. And I wrote it there. And she said, "What does it mean?" And I said, "It means I like you very intensely." And she said, "I like you too. I like you too." And so we started dating, and we dated for a while, and we went to meet her family, and I couldn't eat. You know, I just sat there and stared at her parents, who, I'm telling you, they came off the set of Father Knows Best, you know. And I just looked at them, and they looked at me like, "Is this the guy who's going to date our daughter?" You know, it's just one of those moments. And then her mother said to me, "Has she played the piano for you?" Lord, is this a sign? And we dated for some months, and I remember I was out at my little church, Pleasant Grove, at Johnny Marie Brueggemann's house, on their wood floor and their big sort of feather bed. And I woke up during the night, and I got on my knees. I don't always pray on my knees, but I got on my knees, and I said, "Lord, I got to know. Is she the one? Am I supposed to marry her?" And during the night, I'm not making this up, during the night, I awakened, and there was this clear, it wasn't audible, it was louder than that, and there was this clear yes in my mind. Now, the good news is that Melanie wasn't waking up in the middle of the night in Temple, Texas, hearing this voice saying, "No, run away." And so I was just one of those moments where I had to know God's will, and God declared it to me clearly. And here's what I want to say to you. Once you commit yourself, you desire God's will and you discern God's will. And finally, this is my story with my beautiful wife. You delight in God's will. God's will, it turns out, is not drudgery. It's not just duty. It's not just delight. The will of God is the very best thing that could ever happen to you. And it has to do with relationship with God. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How is God's will done in heaven? Perfectly, completely. May that happen here. Thomas Cranmer wrote a prayer. "Take, Lord, all my liberty, my memory, my understanding, my whole will. Take my whole will. You've given me all that I have, all that I am, and I surrender all to your divine will." You've given me that. All that I am, and I surrender all to your divine will. Give me only your love and your grace. With this, I am rich enough, and I have no more to ask. Just give me your love and your grace, God. And I'm good. Because his love and his grace are enough for us. Jim Elliot prayed this prayer. Maybe you'll pray it with me today. Would you just say this out loud with me? I know it's risky. You don't know what I'm going to say. But you'll be glad you did. Your will, Lord. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. In Jesus' name, amen.